weakness and with fear. So I want to talk this morning about the reason for our hope. Solomon himself, as wise as he was, he sought the reason for things. Ecclesiastes 7:25. Of all the things that he was doing in his search to know what truly makes man happy under the sun, he sought out a lot of things. And in Ecclesiastes 7:25, he said, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason, he says, of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. He said, I wanted to know the reason of things. In fact, in Proverbs 26:16, again, Solomon, men who can render a reason are seldom conceited men. He says, the sluggard is wise in his own conceit, than seven men that can render a reason. The sluggard is such a lazy individual that he is too lazy to search a matter out. He is unlike that man in Psalm chapter 1 and verse number 2, that blessed man who will look to God's word and he will find delight in searching out the scriptures. But when you think about a sluggard, this person is so lazy that when it comes to study, he believes that it is a matter that pertains to the weariness of his flesh, and so therefore he will not search out a matter, yet he is wise in his own conceits. He thinks himself wiser than many men who can actually answer discreetly. People sometimes will actually put their feelings and their opinions above facts and logical conclusions warranted by the evidence. In other words, they would rather follow their own reasoning, their own opinions, above the word of God. Consider what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse number 16. How does that read, Brother Craig? Notice what Paul says. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us do what?
Let us walk by the same rule.
Let us walk by the same rule. Literally, the same canon. The same standard. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. So Paul says we need a canon. We need a rule. We need a standard by which we can all measure ourselves. In order for us to come together spiritually, we must have a standard. We must have a rule. This is called the canon. It is a rule by which we can measure ourselves. Paul said it's not wise that we measure ourselves among ourselves. That's not a wise thing to do. But when a man measures himself by the standard of the word of God, then he can see just basically how he measures up. So we need a standard. We need a canon. And there must be a standard because of the source of this standard. This source, the source of this standard is the God of heaven. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What other standard can say this? There is no other standard. It is the standard by which we'll be measured. It is the standard by which we'll be judged. Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejected me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. It must be the rule, because it is going to judge each and every one of us in the last day. Not only that, my friends, everything else the Bible says is going to pass away. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. My friends, do you know the reason for your hope? Are you able to answer for your hope? Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. We need to know how to answer every man. And I assure you that when it comes to answering every man, we need to start right here. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 6, the Bible says, let your speech be always seasoned with grace or seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. That word answer is the Greek word apokrinomai. And it literally comes from a word which means to answer or conclude for oneself. Comes from that base or that root word is krino. To be able to answer for oneself. To conclude for oneself. When we start asking you for the reason of the hope that is in you, you need to be able to give a defense. You need to be able to answer for yourself. Do you have a hope? Do you know what that hope is? Are you able to answer for the reason of the hope that is in you? My friends, what is that hope that is in you? You know, they got that Gatorade commercial saying, "Is it in you?" You're going to be a child of God. We need to know, is hope in you? Is it in you? What is the hope that is in us? Well, first of all, the hope that is in us is the hope of the resurrection. The word hope as a noun in the New Testament means a favorable and confident expectation relative to the future and the unseen. There's something that I have not seen. There's something that I cannot see with the physical eye. And there is something that is looming out there that I'm pressing toward. Well, hope says, I am expecting something. I am looking forward to something. What are you looking forward to? What keeps you going? What allows you to persevere? We're looking for the hope of the resurrection. Paul said that he was of the hope of the resurrection of the dead in Acts 23 in verse number 6. He said, have hope toward God. That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Acts 24 and verse number 15. But look with me in Acts chapter 26. And notice as Paul addressed Agrippa. Acts 26 and notice verse number 6 through 8. How does it read, Brother Craig?
And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come.
Paul told Agrippa that he was judged for the hope of the promise that was made to their fathers. If you follow Paul and you follow his context carefully, you will notice that Paul is talking about a promise that was made to the fathers. In other words, whatever the promise was that was made to the fathers, they were looking forward to something in the future. Now, many of these, as the Hebrew writer would say, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were looking forward to something that they did not receive here in their lifetime. And Paul said there was a promise that was made unto the fathers. Well, what was the promise? The promise was is that God was going to raise up someone out of their lineage, that Moses would say God was going to raise up a prophet like unto me. And he said when he's going to raise him up, and he was going to sit on the throne of David, ruling. So that God was going to come, they were looking forward to a time when there was going to come a Messiah who was going to sit on the throne of David. And Paul said that promise was made to our fathers, and I am now being condemned, I'm now being tried for preaching that Messiah, that Christ. That's what Paul was preaching. You know what the problem is? And it should not be a problem. The problem is, in order to preach that Messiah, Paul had to preach him after he had died. And so now, when Paul preaches him, Paul is preaching that he is resurrected. That's what he's preaching. Now the irony of all of this is that Paul would not have a problem with the Jews or the Pharisees, because he points out the fact that he had lived in the strictest sect of the Pharisees' religion, and the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. So Paul said, if I had been a Jew and I had continued in my sect of this religion, I would not be having a problem with the Pharisees for preaching the resurrection, for they believe the resurrection as well. So then what's the problem? Paul was preaching Christ. And this went against Judaism. Paul was preaching a resurrected Christ. And he would tell Agrippa, seeing that the Pharisees and those Jews believe in the resurrection, why then should you think it a problem or consider it some great thing that God would raise the dead? Read verse number 8.
Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?
Not only had he raised the dead, there was proof that he had raised the dead because there were eyewitnesses that saw the Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, after he had resurrected. Not only that, the fact that he did resurrect proved that he was the Son of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and notice verse number 4. How does it read?
And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
He is declared to be the Son of God. Anyone who says that Jesus is not God has a problem. The fact that he has been resurrected proves he was the Son of God. The fact that he has been resurrected proves that you and I will also be resurrected. You remember when Paul met those folks in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17? And verse number 30, the Bible says, in the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. For he had appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. The fact that Christ got up from the dead proves that God is one day going to judge every man. And the proof of that statement is the resurrection. The hope that we have is the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 13, Paul said, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Paul was literally saying, I understand sorrowing because you have a loss, but you should not sorrow the way the world sorrows. You should not feel that kind of sorrow because you know something. You know that those folks are not going to stay in a cold grave, that at some point God is going to come back and he's going to bring them with him. So Paul says, you don't sorrow like others which have no hope. Do you have hope this morning? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. My friends, we are looking forward to a resurrection. And the hope that God has given us in the resurrection of his Son is more than enough to balance our griefs when we lose a loved one. When David lost his child, David finally came to understand that God was not going to allow the child to live. And David said, that child cannot come back to me, but I will go to him. You see, that balanced out his griefs. And this man would not eat. He would not be comforted as long as the child was alive, because he said, I'm just going to keep on asking God. Perhaps God will change his mind and let the child live. But when he did not change his mind and the child died, David got up, cleaned himself up, girded himself, and then ate. And they thought, what's wrong with you? Now's the time to mourn. David said, no. He can't come back to me. But I'll go to him. What do you think David was looking forward to? Job, when his flesh had been destroyed, his family had been destroyed, there's one thing that he held on to. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know. Job understood that. You know, this is why Jesus Look at Matthew chapter 22, if you will. This is why Jesus quoted Moses in Matthew 22:32. He quoted Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 6. But this is why he quoted him. He quoted him to support the doctrine of the resurrection. As the Sadducees was questioning Jesus, notice his answer in Matthew 22 and verse number 32. How does it read?
I am the God of Abraham.
I am the God of Abraham and what?
The God of Isaac.
And the God of Isaac.
And the God of Jacob.
And the God of Jacob.
God is not the God of the dead.
These men were dead, were they not? These men had long left the scene. But Jesus said, God is not a God of the dead. Now, I want you to know that in Exodus 3:6, God introduced himself, the great I am, introduced himself to Moses, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. But Jesus adds something to it because those men were now dead, and they were dead when he said it. But then Jesus said, God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. What is he saying? Those men are alive. Somewhere. Now, what's the purpose of them being alive somewhere if they're not going to be resurrected at some point? Jesus is validating the resurrection in Matthew 22 to the Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection. You see, what you need to understand is that when there are promises made, the implication of those promises cannot be mistaken. You see, Abraham understood it when God gave him a promise. He gave him a promise regarding his son Isaac. The promise was that he was going to call his seed through Isaac. You remember when he first told this to Abraham, Abraham had a child that had been born in his house, like an adopted child, and he says, you know what, maybe he can stand before you. God says, no, it's going to be of thy seed. Well, eventually, Abraham and Sarah got together and decided, okay, well, if it's going to be of your seed, why don't you go ahead and take my handmaid? Well, he took their handmaid and then had a child named Ishmael. And then he says in Genesis 17, oh, that Ishmael can stand before you. God said, no, it's going to come from thy own loins. Sarah is going to have a child. And I'm going to make my covenant with Sarah, with that child, with Isaac. And in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He is the child of promise. But then you fast forward to Genesis 22, and then God tells Abraham, go in and then slay your child. Wait a minute. Abraham gets to thinking. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham gets to thinking. Get down to around verse number 17. He gets to thinking. He's made me a promise that my seed is going to come through Isaac. But now he's asking me to slay my son before the promise is fulfilled. What do you think Abraham understands from that? What's the implication? Read verse 17.
Abraham, when he was tried, offered up
Isaac. Uh-huh.
And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son.
He offered up his son. It's as if he actually took the boy's life. The Bible says he did this by faith. But I want you to understand that faith and hope is closely associated. So he did it by faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He did it by faith. His faith allowed him to believe God. His faith allowed him to trust God. His faith allowed him to obey God. But his hope expected that God would do something in reference to keeping his promise. Look what it says. Uh-huh.
And in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
Read.
Accounting that God was able to raise him up.
Listen.
Even from the dead.
Why? Because a promise was made. And now there is something threatening that promise being fulfilled. If I slay my son, what happens to the promise of God? Nothing. Because Abraham understood the implication that God would raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. Now, with that in mind, you think about every time God has made a promise and understand that when God makes certain promises, it implies a resurrection. John 14, Jesus says to his disciples who are sad about his departure, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What is the promise? And have those men died since Jesus gave them that promise? Now, does the promise fall? Is Jesus true? Is his word true? Will he fulfill his promise? What has to happen in order for him to fulfill that promise? They have to be resurrected. Those men are dead and gone. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Those men died. The Lord had not come back to get them. What does that imply? A resurrection. In order for them to go with Jesus and him to fulfill his promise, he's got to resurrect those individuals. Revelation 2:10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. He said, "But be thou faithful unto death, and what will I do? I will give you a crown of life. You be faithful even if it cost you your life." He wasn't talking about dying in your sleep. He says, "You be faithful when folks are being martyred and folks are being killed for the faith. You do not renounce Christ." Polycarp didn't renounce him at the turn of the century when they were burning him alive at the stake. Those Christians were not renouncing him when they were throwing him into the arenas to be killed by savage animals. They were not renouncing Christ. So he says, even if it costs you your life, just be faithful right to the end, and I'm going to give you a crown of life. Those individuals are now dead, but yet, my friends, the promise stands sure. They must be resurrected in order to fulfill the promise. That's why Paul could tell those Thessalonians who were saddened over the departure of their loved ones, "You don't have to worry about it. He's made you a promise. And if God has made you a promise, even if death gets in the way, his promise will not go unfulfilled." That's why when you think about the promises of God, it assures us, my friend, the implication cannot be avoided, that there must be a resurrection. What is your hope? The JW say that once we die, we're annihilated. We're like Rover. We're dead all over. But the Bible teaches no such doctrine. And let me tell you something. I don't know that half of you would be here if you knew after this life that was it. But we have a hope of one day being resurrected. Not only that, we have a hope of salvation. Look at Romans 8, 24 and 25. Paul says, "For we are saved by hope.
But hope that is seen,
Is not hope. For what a man seeth,
why doth he yet
hope for?" Wait a minute. I know you say, "Well, you know what, brother teacher? I hope for stuff I see every day. I drive by the car lot and I see that Mercedes all the time. I can see it and I'm hoping for it." So what do you mean a man can't hope for that which he sees? Well, understand this. When you look at the word "see," "sees," you should probably think about that a little differently. You should think about it in terms of possession. Possessing. When a man possesses something, why does he still hope for it? That's the idea. When you're already in possession of something, you're not hoping for that thing which you possess. We're looking for something that we do not yet have in possession. And our hope is that one day we expect to receive that which we do not possess. We look forward with anticipation to the redemption of the body when Christ returns. Paul would say it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:1. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we do groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed on with our house, which is from heaven. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we be unclothed or clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." That's what we are looking for. And we really expect to get the blessing that we do not yet possess. And this will enable us to wait for it with perseverance. You see, perseverance means to just keep on without quitting. Have you ever quit on the Lord? Do you think people sometimes quit on the Lord? You think folks sometimes become unfaithful? You have to go out sometimes and talk to people. You say, you know, why don't you come on back to church? Why don't you get yourself right? Why did you leave the faith and all those kind of things? It happens, doesn't it? They didn't have the hope that would have allowed them to persevere, to just keep on without quitting. You ever had some difficulties in your spiritual walk? You ever had some challenges to face? And one of the things I'm finding out more and more, especially as I went back up to Illinois, is that so many people had left the church. A church that was, when we were there, roughly about 230 members, has now dwindled down to about 70. Where were all those people? There were some that left and went over to another congregation, and then there were many who were just out there floating. We got a chance to visit some of those folks and tell them, you need to come on back. And then when they got back in there, guess what some of the folks said? Now what y'all doing here? Because he came back. Following man. Following man. Well, that didn't help. But that's the kind of stuff we're dealing with. And why have they left? Because they're offended by what some other folks are doing. And you hear time and time again, well, folk are not acting right. Well, I thought people were supposed to be loving. Well, I just can't believe folk in the Lord's church act like this. On and on and on. My question is, where is your hope? Where is your hope? What keeps you going? See, that's what hope does. We are saved by hope. We are saved by something that we have not yet in possession, but we're looking forward to it. And that keeps me going with perseverance so that I will not quit. Amen. It has been said that when God makes a promise, faith believes it, hope expects it, and perseverance waits for it. What is your hope? The hope of salvation? The hope of eternal life. Titus 1:2, in whom in God, in hope of eternal life with God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God has promised us eternal life, and God would cease to be God if he could go against his own word. He can't go against himself. Look at Titus 3 and notice verse 6 and verse number 7.
Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Mm-hmm. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Now what he shed on us was the Holy Spirit. That's probably verse 5. What he yes, sir. And he shed on us his Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And then that being justified by his grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What God began with his grace, don't you know that he will see it through to the finish? He poured out his Holy Spirit when? On the day of Pentecost, when the church was established.
And Paul shows how each member of the Godhead in this text was involved in man's redemption. He justified us. Meaning that not only does God forgive man from his sins, but God treats man as if he never sinned. When he justifies you, you are declared righteous before God. And even though your life has been riddled with sin, when God justifies you, he looks at you as if you never committed one sin. Because no sin is going to enter heaven. Thanks be to God for his justification and the hope that we have of eternal life. What's your hope? The hope of being like Christ? Look at 1 John 3 and verse 2 and 3. How does it read?
Beloved, now we are the sons of God.
I realize I got the wrong text up there, but it's 1 John 3. Come on, read.
And it does not yet appear what we shall be.
Uh-huh.
But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him.
When he shall appear, we shall be like him. Read.
For we shall see him as he is.
Uh-huh.
And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure.
In 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, Paul teaches that Christians will receive a spiritual body perfectly adaptable to the spiritual world, the same as a physical body is adaptable to this world. You notice that again in 2 Corinthians 5 that we just quoted just a moment ago. However, what this scripture teaches that we do not yet know, because the Bible has not revealed to us what we will look like when we are changed, when Christ returns. We just know that we will see him as he is and that we will be like him. Now you will notice he says that every man that has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So seeing that I don't know exactly what I'm going to look like, and I know that I'm going to look like him, the point then is, since I'm going to look like him when he returns, I should strive to look like him now, to the best of my ability. Do you have a hope? What is your hope? My friends, we need hope. I'm so thankful that God gave us hope. Because hope gives us something to strive for. Hope gives us something to look forward to. Hope will save us. Hope will one day bring us to eternal life. Hope will keep us going through the tough times. If you don't have hope, then basically you're depressed. Depressed spiritually without hope. You see what happens to an individual when they're depressed physically, emotionally. Just imagine being depressed spiritually. That's what you are when you don't have hope. If you come back tonight, I will show you that you must be ready to answer for that hope. Then I'm going to question you as to how do you defend your hope. Not only must we be ready, it's one thing to say, I have a hope. We all have a hope. Brother Disrick, I have a hope. Okay, now, can you answer for that hope? Can you defend that hope? I'm going to show you how some folks attempt to defend their hope. And I'm going to show you how we ought to defend our hope. And if you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ, my friends, there's hope for you. No matter how bad your situation is, no matter how much sin you feel is in your life, no matter how many things you've done that you know that are wrong, there's hope. The hope is in Christ Jesus. Paul himself can consider himself to be the chief of sinners, but he found hope in Christ. If you want to be in heaven one day, my friends, it starts with you recognizing who Jesus is and recognizing your responsibilities to him. If you know that he's God's son, if you accept that Jesus is God who came down from heaven, John 6:38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He said, I'm from heaven, and he went back to heaven and promised that one day he would come back again and receive all those who obey him. Hebrews 5:8-9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Do you want to obey Jesus this morning? Will you believe in him to be God's son? Will you repent of your sins that sent him to the cross? Will you confess his name, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Will you submit yourself to baptism to be buried with him in that watery grave, to rise out of that water to be a new creature in Christ, where old things are passed away, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and all things are new? Will you be faithful to him, Revelation 2:10, even if it costs your life or until the time that your life is over? Will you be faithful? Because if you do, he says, I will give you a crown of life. That implies that he is one day going to have to resurrect you in order to give you the reward of that promise. If you will submit to him and you come forward right now, we will baptize you into Christ. You can live with him throughout this life and then go be with him throughout eternity. If you need to respond to this invitation, come now as we stand and sing the invitation song.